Well, this morning we are getting into the heart of our study for the next few weeks on the fruit of the Spirit. Last week we introduced the subject talking about Paul's passage in Galatians, which says that a Christian should bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because as Christians the Holy Spirit is supposed to be living within us. And Paul went on to list 9 fruits of the Spirit, and we're going to take each of them one at a time. So today we begin with the first, which is the fruit of love. We're going to start with a question. What is a Christian? Some people would say that a Christian is someone who believes in Jesus Christ and has the Holy Spirit alive within. Okay, those are two very important points. To believe in Jesus Christ, particularly that He is the Son of God and that He has risen from the dead, and that because of this faith, the Holy Spirit lives within us. All right. I know I believe in Jesus. I believe He is the Son of God, and I do believe He was raised from the dead. At least I say I believe. How can I know whether the Holy Spirit is alive within me? Some people look for signs and wonders, speaking in tongues, or the ability to do miraculous healing. Other people trust in rituals, such as baptism, or a walk to the altar to make a decision. Still other people say that if the Holy Spirit is living in you, you'll know the Bible inside and out, and be able to deal with all of the problems that life throws at you. But Jesus says that a tree is known by its fruit. And the Bible, the words of the Holy Spirit, tell us what kind of fruit the Holy Spirit produces. If the Holy Spirit is in me, I should begin to see these fruits evident in my life. The letter of 1 John, a letter written specifically for people who believe in Jesus, for the purpose of helping them to know that they are saved, says nothing about speaking in tongues, says nothing about church attendance, says nothing about decisions to accept Christ, or even baptism. Instead, John says that a Christian is known by the fruit that his life bears, particularly the fruit of love. He who loves, John says, is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. So perhaps a better question than asking what is a Christian is to ask what does a Christian? That's not very good English, but it's a good question. What are the qualities that should be evident in my life since I claim to be a Christian? What characteristics should be prevalent in our congregation since we claim to be a Christian church? This is the question we are asking ourselves all summer. We already know the answer has at least 9 parts. They are the 9 fruit of the Spirit mentioned in last week's lesson. How many of those fruit do you remember? Can anyone name one of them?
Joy.
Patience.
Gentleness.
What was that?
Goodness,
yes.
Love.
Kindness.
Love,
of course, that's today.
Self-control.
We've got 2 more. We've named so many it's hard to keep track of them all. It's like naming the 10 commandments. We know them. But we get to the 5th or 6th one, and we start repeating ourselves. Anyone know the 2 that we've left out so far?
Peace.
Peace is 1. And gentleness. So we got all 9 of them. Very good. You got them without reading them in your Bible. I have them written in front of me so I could keep track. I was cheating. Well, today we're going to take a closer look at the first of those fruits. The fruit that John says is most characteristic of a true Christian. In fact, many people who study that passage in Galatians, which lists the fruit of the Spirit, believe that what Paul is really saying is the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then these other qualities, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, those are all just expressions of that first gift, that primary gift, the gift of love. It is at once the easiest and the most difficult of the nine fruit to describe. The word love in the passage on the fruit of the Spirit is a very particular word. It's the Greek word agape. And it means certain things, and it doesn't mean certain things. It's a word you could almost say God created himself to describe a very particular kind of love. When God inspired the writers of the New Testament to talk about the kind of love that he has for us, the kind of love he wants us to have for him, and the kind of love he wants his people to demonstrate to others, both inside and outside the faith, he chose the Greek word agape, a word that at the time was very little used. It was a vague word that didn't mean too much. The King James Bible doesn't even use the word love to translate the word agape. At least not all the time. Many times it uses the word charity, which at the time was a good word to use, but which since then has been loaded with other meanings and connotations, and it no longer communicates the same thought. You mention charity today, and most people, instead of feeling good about the word, don't like the word, because it makes them feel like they're a charity case, someone in need of charity, someone to be pitied. The kind of love that God is talking about is so specific and so unusual, so unlike any other idea that we express by the word love, that Jesus calls it a new command. He says to his disciples on the night of his betrayal and arrest, "A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Now God has often commanded his people to love. So this command really shouldn't be a new commandment. But the kind of love Jesus is talking about, the model for this love that he's about to demonstrate on the cross, and the ability for us to love in this way through the presence of the Holy Spirit within us is something that up until that time had never been. So it is a new command. A new command for a kind of love that the world had never before seen demonstrated to such an extent. And the only way that Jesus had of describing that love was to say, "As I have loved you, this is how you are to love one another." It's a love that he showed even before the cross, but a love that he showed most fully on the cross. A love demonstrated in consistent action. A love not afraid to speak its mind. A love not afraid to correct. But a love that accepts the one being corrected even before the desired change is put into effect. When the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to speak of the importance of love, it is this word, agape, that the Spirit chooses. And then he does something that, to my recollection, he never does anywhere else in Scripture, at least not to the same extent. He devotes nearly an entire chapter to give us a description of the kind of love he's using. The fact that he goes to such lengths to define this word shows that the Spirit is using it in a new and powerful way. This is how the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to define the word agape. This love of which I speak is patient and kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud or self-seeking. It is not rude. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Did you notice as I read through that definition how some of the other fruit of the Spirit were mentioned, particularly patience and kindness? This is God's definition of the fruit of love. Definitions are useful, but the best way to learn something new, I have found, is by example, not just by reading definitions in an encyclopedia or a dictionary. Give me an example, put it into practice, and when I see it, then maybe I will understand. And God does just that for us. He gives us examples in the Bible, three of them in particular that I'd like to discuss. These three all have something, some things in common with one another that help us to understand what this word love is really getting at. The first of these examples is what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'd like to read that for you. Some of you are probably wondering, was I ever going to get to reading the lesson? I'd like to read that lesson for you from the 10th chapter of Luke. Appears only in Luke's Gospel. In the 10th chapter, starting at the 25th verse. On one occasion, an expert on the law stood up to test Jesus. He asked, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The expert in the law answered, "The law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "But who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said this, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and he saw him, and he took pity on him. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "So you go and do the same." This is the first parable that gives us a living description of what the word agape means when it is used by God as a new command on how we are to treat one another. The second parable is the parable of the sheep and the goats. This parable occurs only in the Gospel of Matthew. Our people who come to prayer service are going to be discussing this parable at more length in the month of August. It occurs in the 25th chapter, and it begins at the 31st verse. Many of you are familiar with it. It forms the background for the bulletin cover this morning. But I'm going to read a portion of this parable to you anyway, even though it is well known. I won't read the entire parable, but I will read the first half. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, and the goats he will put on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come on, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom that my Father has prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" Do you see the similarities between this parable and the parable of the Good Samaritan? I was hungry. I was thirsty. I was a stranger. I was naked. I was sick. And you helped me. The third parable, by which God demonstrates the meaning of the word agape, love, is a living parable. It's not a story that may or may not have happened. It is an actual event from the life of a man named Jesus. It is, in fact, the story of his entire life. A story most powerfully illustrated in the way he ended that life here on earth, giving his life for us, that we might be saved. Indeed, his own words are proven true. Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay down his life for you. As we examine each of these parables in the light of God's definition of agape, love, we learn several things. First, let's look at a couple of things that we learn that love is not. Because after all, there are many kinds of love, many ideas that use the word love to express themselves. Not all of them apply to agape love. First of all, we're not talking about a kind of love that's expected. This is not the same as love for a family member, love for a spouse, a parent, a child, or a close friend. Now, this love can be shown to family members, but it is not exclusively that kind of a love. The Bible says a lot about the duty of love that a husband owes to his wife, the kind of love that Jesus has for us. The Bible describes love between husband and wife. and in many cases describes the love or lack of love between parent and child. This is a very important kind of love, but it is not exclusively the agape love that we're talking about today. Agape love is just as necessary in the life of a single person as in the life of a married person, and can be demonstrated just as completely to a perfect stranger, to someone we'll never meet again, as to a friend, a brother or sister, a husband or wife. This variety of recipients of love is demonstrated in each of the parables I mentioned. The victim in today's lesson was unknown to the Samaritan. He was a total stranger, except for the fact that he was Jewish. They had never met, and they would probably never meet again. In the parable that is quoted on today's bulletin cover, the praise of Jesus is earned by people who gave food to the hungry and drink to those who were thirsty, and in so doing, were doing it to Jesus himself. Reminds us of the passage from Hebrews that says, don't be afraid or forget to show hospitality, because in so doing, some people have entertained angels without being aware. The people who showed this kind of love didn't even realize that they were doing anything important. They said to Jesus, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when Jesus died on the cross, we were strangers to him, separated from him by our sin. And most of the people for whom Jesus died in this lifetime will never know or care what he did for them. But he did it anyway. And that is an important element in agape love. Secondly, in talking about what this kind of love is not, this is not a love of feeling. It has nothing to do with feelings at all. I can care about the person that I offer agape to. I can hate the person that I offer agape to. Or I can feel nothing at all, one way or the other. So in the parables that I mentioned, the Samaritan and the victim, a Jew, were enemies. True, they didn't know each other, but by virtue of their nationality, they were enemies. As unlikely a pair as an Israelite and a Palestinian today, or a Sunni and a Shiite Muslim today. People who would be just as ready to kill each other as to even say hello to each other. The quote on our bulletin cover this morning speaks of a love that is shown to others whether you know them or not. Because in reality, the one you're really loving, you don't even realize is there, and that is Jesus. And in terms of Jesus' death on the cross, as Paul says, Christ died for us while we were still his enemies, separated from him by sin, enemies of his in our spirit, dead to him, because of a condition we inherited from birth. In fact, there are passages in the Bible that suggest that while we are in this lost condition, God hates us because of our sin. Yet in spite of his hatred for sinfulness, he acted in love toward us on the cross. All right, we've taken a look at a couple of things that agape love does not mean. What are some things agape does mean? First of all, and probably most important, this kind of love that we're talking about, agape, is a love of action. It is not an ideal. Very often we think of love in the abstract, sort of like Linus in the script Peanuts in the comic papers. One day Linus and Charlie Brown leaning up against the fence like this. Linus says, "I think I'll be a doctor when I grow up." And Charlie Brown says, "Well, if you're going to be a doctor, you've really got to love humanity." Linus thinks a minute and he says, "That's okay, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand." So many of us have an idealized sense of love. We love people. But this individual and that one over there, forget it. Agape love doesn't work that way. I cannot claim to bear the fruit of agape unless I am active in love. The common thread in all three parables that we've discussed is action. The Samaritan cared for the victim. Listen to all the action words in this parable. There was a Samaritan who, as he traveled, came upon the victim of this crime. He saw him. He took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. He put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. Not to mention, while this man is riding on his donkey, he has to walk. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Look after him, and if I owe you any more when I get back, I'll pay you." The Samaritan cared for the victim at his own expense of time and money, as well as risk. He could easily have been attacked by the same robbers that attacked this victim, even while he was kneeling there on the roadside caring for him. The sheep in the parable referred to on the bulletin cover gave the hungry something to eat, gave the thirsty something to drink, gave clothes to those who were naked, cared for those who were sick, visited the lonely, befriended the friendless. In acting on our behalf, particularly on the cross, God so loved the world that he gave. And he didn't just give something little and insignificant. He gave his own son. And Jesus' love is shown in the fact that he gave his life. Out of a sense of obedience to his Father and out of love for us. We cannot claim to have love within us if the love is never shown. Secondly, love is specific. It addresses itself to a particular person in a particular way. The Samaritan responded to the victim with medical help because that's what he needed. The sheep are praised for meeting specific needs. They didn't feed the thirsty or visit the naked. Each action met the specific need of the person involved. And on the cross, Jesus died for us by doing the only thing that would help us in our need. He paid the penalty our sins deserve. This aspect of love reminds me of another Charlie Brown comic strip that's probably based on a passage from the book of James. We see in the first frame Linus, who is shivering in a snowstorm. And up comes Snoopy is shivering in a snowstorm. And up to him come Charlie Brown and Linus. And they're all bundled up to their heads in heavy hats and wool coats and leggings and boots. You can tell they're warm and comfortable. And they come up and they see Snoopy shivering in the cold. And they pat him on the head, and they say, "Be of good cheer," Charlie Brown says. And Linus says, "Yes, be of good cheer," and then they walk away. James, in his letter to the Christians at large, say, "What good does it do for you to say to someone, 'May God bless you, be of good cheer,' if you don't do anything to meet their needs. Agape love goes to great lengths to address a need, discover what the need is, address it, and meet it. Thirdly, agape love seeks to meet a need, not to fulfill an obligation. Love that counts goes beyond what is expected. In a Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You've heard it said, love your friends and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies." And it's that word agape again. "Do good to those who persecute you. For what will it profit you," Jesus says, "if you love only those who love you? Or if you do good only to those who can repay you? I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In the story of the Good Samaritan, if a priest and a Levite are not under obligation to help this victim, which according to their own way of thinking they weren't, because other obligations were more important, then surely the Samaritan was not obligated, and certainly even more, he was not expected to offer any help to a mortal enemy. The sheep who were praised by Jesus on the bulletin cover didn't even realize that they were doing anything noteworthy when they helped the sick and the needy. And God was certainly not obligated to help us out of the trap of sin. But agape love does not think in terms of obligation or duty. It sees a need. It meets a need. It recognizes a breach in a relationship, as God did with us, and it actively seeks to be restored, not waiting for the other person to make the first move. Fourthly, this kind of love, agape, expects nothing in return. Indeed, it expects to go unnoticed. You could even say unappreciated. The Samaritan did not expect to be repaid, and he certainly didn't think that by his simple act of love, generations of attitudes of hatred between Jew and Samaritan would end. He simply acted in one particular instance in the way the circumstances required. Rather than expecting to be repaid, he actually further indebted himself by telling the innkeeper, and this is a dangerous thing to do, "If you incur any more expenses in caring for this fellow, let me know, and I'll pay for them." Talk about handing somebody a blank check. The sheep are praised for helping the least of these, not helping people that can repay. They're people unable to help themselves, let alone repay somebody else. And Jesus on the cross died for all. He died for every person that ever lived or ever will live, whether any would accept the gift or not. Even if Jesus knew, hanging on the cross, that no one throughout human history would ever accept the gift that he was offering, he would still have offered it. And those who do accept that gift know only too well how unable we are to repay the debt we owe to him. Finally, in its ripest sense, this kind of love is not so much a conscious act as it is a natural outflowing. Just as a flower sitting in the rain is going to get wet, so someone who crosses the path of a master of agape love will be blessed. The blessing just flows from the person who's giving the love. We read the story of the Good Samaritan and we can't help but think, hey, that Samaritan must be a good Joe, you know? Jesus looks at the sheep and he sees the acts of love they have done and he says, now these are people that I'm proud to call my own. We see Jesus on the cross, and we can't help but exclaim in the words of an old hymn, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." The love he shows is simply an expression of the love that he is. And so we see that agape is a love that, far from being afraid of being used, wants to be used over and over and over. It's a love we are to show God by obeying His commands. It's a love we are to show ourselves by attending to our needs so that we will be fit and able to serve others. It's a love we show to others by action designed to meet a need. It's a willingness to be inconvenienced by the needs of others. It's the kind of love God has shown to us, a new kind of love, demonstrated by Jesus on the cross. Jesus is indeed the model for agape, as He says, "Love one another as I have loved you." He shows us what this love looks like by His life and death. He inspires us to follow His example. He is the source of the love that we long to share to others. It's by His Spirit living within us that we are able to love. We simply make ourselves available to Him. We allow Him to work through us when He prompts us to. Loving others and loving God with this kind of agape love is mostly a matter of us with our objections and excuses getting out of the way and letting God live through us. I'd like to close this message by giving you an example, both of the kind of love that we're talking about and the way in which our lives can demonstrate more of this love. The example comes from the latest mission letter from the Bengtsons in Akita, Japan. And I don't think it was an accident that it came this week as I was preparing a message on agape love. The date is May 3rd, 2007. The time is 10 o'clock in the evening on the Tohoku Expressway, the Miyasawa service area. It's like a rest stop. "Something's wrong with the car," Dean commented as he pulled our van into the parking space and turned off the engine. "I think I'm going to circle around the lot a few times and try to figure out what the problem is." Quite unconcerned, I jump out of the van with Naoko, my friend, and we continue our conversation outside the rest area. 15 or 20 minutes later, one of my children appears in front of us looking very concerned. "Dad says we can't drive our car back to Akita. What are we going to do?" "Where is he?" "Why, he's over at that gas station." "Okay, let's see." Our van was now up on the lift, and the service man was making faces and apologizing. He wasn't really sure what was wrong. Meanwhile, the kids were saying, "Mom, where are we going to sleep? How are we going to get home?" That same evening, 1 hour earlier, in the town of Izumi, Hiroshi and Emiko, a middle-aged couple we had never heard of before, are at home relaxing in front of their television. "This really isn't very interesting. Let's try another channel." "There isn't much on tonight, is there?" Three or four channels later, and believe me, three or four channels is all they have over in Japan. "Wow, this is pretty dull. Let's do something else." "What do you want to do?" "I don't know. What do you want to do?" See, people are the same all over the world. "Want to go for a drive?"
9 o'clock at night.
"Tomorrow's a holiday, isn't it?" "Yeah, let's go for a ride. Where shall we go?" "I don't know. Let's go toward the expressway and decide along the way." Americans aren't the only ones who aren't changing their habits due to high gas prices. "Well, here we are at the expressway. You want to go north or you want to go south?" "Tokyo or Aomori?" "Well, Akita's north. Let's head north." "Okay." "Honey, we only have half a tank of gas." "Good point. The sign says this is the last 24-hour gas station before Akita. Maybe we better fill up in case we decide to drive that way." "Okay, I'll be right back, Emiko. I think I'll hit the restroom as long as we're stopped here anyway." We're back at the rest station, 10:30 in the evening. "That's strange," thought Hiroshi as he walked by the waiting room of the gas station and spotted two obvious Americans sitting in the waiting room. I wonder what a couple of foreigners are doing here all alone at this time of night. I think I'll try to talk to them, make sure everything's okay. "Hi, where are you from?" he says in a very rare, perfect English. After chatting a few minutes, he quickly gets to the point. "Are you in some kind of trouble?" By this time, Emiko had joined him, and our family, the rest of our family, had congregated in the waiting room trying to decide what to do next. We definitely had a situation going on. Our van wasn't going anywhere. Our auto rescue service was not able to tow us the hour and a half back to Akita, as we were in a different prefecture. And it was the first day of a 4-day holiday, which meant most repair shops would be closed for 4 days. Not to mention, we were in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the night, without a store or a hotel anywhere around. Hiroshi borrowed our cell phone and took charge, phoning every place he could think of. He clearly knew exactly what to do to get the information that he wanted. But as expected, there was nothing that could be done tonight. "Thank you so much for making all those phone calls," one of us said for about the 100th time. "It's okay," Hiroshi replied. "God sent me here to help you. My wife and I will drive you back to Akita." It's now 11 o'clock at night on the Tohoku Expressway heading north. Since there were 9 of us in our party, and Hiroshi and Emiko owned a 7-passenger minivan, we had settled on making 2 trips. As the first group headed speedily toward Akita, we soon discovered we had a lot to talk about. Hiroshi told us he was a Christian. That's very uncommon in Japan, by the way. 1% of the congregation identifies themselves as Christian. We told him we were missionaries, and we found we had some common acquaintances. Hiroshi told us his story of how he came to follow Christ. It wasn't long into the conversation that we realized it was God who had orchestrated our meeting that night. Hiroshi said, "Last fall I heard a message by a Japanese medical missionary who works in Nepal. I was really moved and challenged by his sermon about the Good Samaritan, and I prayed and told God, I want to be a Good Samaritan too. I made a commitment that day. I really wanted God to use me to help people in need. Since then," he said, "I've had many troubles in my life, and God has given me some opportunities to be a Good Samaritan. That's why I said to you at the rest area that God sent me to help you tonight." A person in need meets a person seeking to be used by God. And we call it a miracle. Who knows what miracle are waiting to be performed by God through us, if we, like Hiroshi, would offer ourselves to him and say, "Here I am, Lord. Love somebody through me." We can never show more love than what God has already shown to us. And we are certain to miss many opportunities that God places in our lives to love in this agape kind of way. But the more we open ourselves up to God, the more we allow ourselves to be responsive to the Spirit's prodding, the more the fruit of love will be demonstrated in our lives as well. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?